It's been my intention for quite a while now to pick up in a sermon series from Genesis chapter 12 with the life and times of Abraham. And I was surprised to find that we finished our Bible study in the first 11 chapters of Genesis more than 2 years ago now, 2.5 years ago. And where's the time gone? So let me remind you that what did we, over quite a long period of time, what did we consider there? Well, we considered in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 the creation of the material universe and man, and then in chapter 3 to 5 the entrance and the extent of sin in the world. But in those chapters there was also the hope and prospect of salvation presented. Firstly, in the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, and then through the godly line of Seth to Noah. Then in chapters 6 to 9 came the devastation of God's judgment on the wicked world that was then in a global flood. But also in those chapters we saw the deliverance of Noah and his family, who were saved in the ark, which is a picture of the saving work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 10, we saw the development of a new human society from the descendants of Noah's sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, from whom have descended everyone who is on the earth today. The descendants of Japheth went forth to inhabit vast portions of the earth, to become the progenitors of those great Caucasian races that span the global north. Races is the wrong word, I'll change that. The mankind that span the global north. The descendants of Ham moved generally southwards, and in two directions, eastward toward Arabia and the Indian subcontinent, and westward into Africa. But one branch of the Hamites, the sons of Canaan, occupied the lands which today we know as Palestine, Lebanon, and Syria. The Canaanites were those peoples displaced by Joshua and the Israelites' conquest of that land following the Exodus. The descendants of Shem occupied the lands from the Persian Gulf and the Arabian Peninsula through the fertile crescent of Mesopotamia and northwards as far as Asia Minor. And the peoples that flowed from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as I say, as I corrected myself a minute ago, they shouldn't be interpreted as being races. We hear a lot about race, racism, and things like that. You know, the concept of race, in the way it's presented today, it is purely an evolutionary concept. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. The Bible only ever speaks of nations and tribes and tongues and peoples and families, but never races. You know, where man is concerned, there is only one kind: mankind. And then in Genesis, in the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 11, we considered the event that caused the initial mass migration of these peoples to the four corners of the world, as the people, in disobedience to the Lord God's command that they should be fruitful and fill the earth, sought instead to build a city and a monument to themselves at Babel, in the plain of Shinar, which is in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, that word just means between two rivers being the Tigris and the Euphrates, a great fertile crescent that comes up from the Persian Gulf all the way up into the, as I say, to Asia Minor. The Lord God's response to that rebellion was the confusion of languages, and therefore the enforced dispersal of mankind. And in his great mercy, God didn't permit the sinful rebellion at Babel, to reach the depths of iniquity that it had before the flood. And that we're all sat here this evening is witness to the extent of God's long-suffering with sinful mankind. The name Babel lives on as Babylon, and it's a name that appears frequently in the Bible, and it's come to typify the works of the world and the flesh, and therefore it is the enemy of God's people. And wherever confusion reigns, that is where the spirit of Babylon lies, which will one day be utterly destroyed. Read all about that in Revelations chapter 17 and 18. And consider what the prophet Daniel said, Daniel chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. He said, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. You know, and these mercies and forgivenesses of the Lord, they're very much at large in the world today. The evidence of which is to be witnessed in the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man our own tongue, wherein we were born? You know, with the coming of Christ, the confusion of Babylon begins to be reversed. The Holy Spirit's work at Pentecost, it shows us that the gospel is neither confused nor confounded, and that it can be accessed by all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all peoples, all families. However, the gospel of salvation is not simply a universal language, but it is rather the language of him who created the universe and who will one day return to judge this rebellion world. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 11, verse 9 then, gave us this broad panorama of mankind. But from Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10 onwards, the Bible's narrative begins to narrow the focus of God's plan of salvation as we move from the history of confusion to the story of God's covenant to save a people for himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to pick up today and read from Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. That's where we get the word Hebrew from Eber. That's where that comes from. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the mother of Issachar. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. I want to look at these verses under three headings. They are these: generations, genus, G-E-N-U-S, just means family, and journey. Generations, genus, and journey. So generations, we have this generation, these generations from Shem to Terah, the father of Abraham, verses 10 to 27. I'm going to cheat a bit now and just skip from nearly the first verse to nearly the last verse in that particular pericope. So verses 10 and 26, we read, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood, and so on and so on and so on till we get down to verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And the thing I want to focus in is on these words, these are the generations. Because this is a phrase that we'll encounter many times as we go on to explore the rest of this book of beginnings, Genesis. And this is already the fifth time in the Genesis narrative thus far that this phrase has appeared. And the previous four occasions were at the beginning of human history. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 and 7, we read, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, the world was new and unspoiled. Everything was literally lovely in the garden. The second time we come across this phrase is at the beginning of the godly line of Adam through Seth. Genesis 5 verses 1 and 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. See, this was the line from Seth down to Noah that held out hope for humanity in a fallen world. The third time is before the flood in the line of Noah. It was the ninth from Seth. We read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know, by the time of Noah, mankind had become so wicked that the Lord God destroyed the world that then was. But in grace, saving just eight souls in Noah's ark. And then after the flood, we in the line of Noah's sons, in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1, we read, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The generations, these are the generations. And this is where the book of Genesis gets its name. But he gets it from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Sometimes see it written capital L, capital X, capital X. It was a version of the Old Testament scriptures written before the New Testament times by some scholars in, in Egypt, and the Hebrew word's translated Genesis. That's where we get it from. It's later translated in Matthew 1 and verse 1 as a generation, in particular the book of the generation, the Genesis, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. However, the Hebrew word that's translated generations is actually toledoth. And as it's normally used in the Old Testament, it's a word that constitutes the record of a family. And based on other archaeological evidence, for instance, there are 45,000 ancient Mesopotamian tablets that are held in Yale University's Babylon collection. So from this evidence like this, some very respectable and conservative Bible scholars have come to the understanding that the patriarchal names at the head of these genealogies, these are the generations of Shem or Noah or Seth, they serve as kind of signatures of the original record keeper. And so the key patriarchs, they kept the records of their own generations, perhaps inscribing them on stone or on clay tablets. And then before they died, they passed on this family history, this toledoth, and the task of the record keeping then fell to the next generation in line. Now, since the first toledoth in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, chapter 2 verse 4 tells of events that occurred before man even existed, only the Lord God himself could have revealed these things to Adam. And then if we go to the toledoth of Genesis chapter 10, it probably marks the signatures of all three brothers, Shem, Ham and Japheth, who kept records for their individual family tribes in the years following the flood. But there came a time from Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10 onwards that Shem would appear to have taken on the whole task of collating the records of the generations, and in particular recording the line that now from here begins to narrow from the generality of mankind to that of God's covenant people through eventually Abraham. An American academic, William Foxwell Albright, who was widely regarded as one of the 20th century's most influential Bible scholars, and he was also an archaeologist and a philologist, that means he studied languages, and he was an expert in these ancient ceramics, these Mesopotamian tablets I've mentioned earlier. And he considered that these toledothic records were, in his words, astonishingly accurate. Now these generations, or toledoths then, they mark the first key subdivisions of the messianic line, i.e. they mark the generations that ultimately leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these generations, as I said, could only have been provided by the Lord God himself, who related it to Adam. But thereafter, each account of the generations in the messianic line begins with the name of a specific patriarch: Adam, Seth, Noah, Shem, and Terah. And interestingly, the next toledoth after Terah's doesn't relate to his son Abraham, but rather to his grandson Isaac. The next time we come across this, these are the generations, it will be Isaac. These are the generations of Isaac. Now the Bible tells us that Terah died when he was 205 years old. We read that. And we know that Abraham died when he was aged 175, because that's in the Bible as well. And we also know that Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. Now, assuming that Abraham was Terah's oldest son, it would mean that Terah was still alive when Isaac had reached his 35th birthday. So it's conceivable that somehow Terah passed his records direct to Isaac, but it's more likely that Abraham took them with him when called by God, when he left his father, when we read in Genesis 12, which we'll come to next time. And especially so in view of the fact that Terah, the Bible reveals to us or reports to us, became an idolater in his later years. Joshua, in his account, tells us that. And so the theory goes then that the Toledoths of Shem and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, these are the things that eventually came into the possession of Moses, who under the influence of the Holy Spirit, under divine inspiration, then organizes and edits and completes the whole narrative, which becomes the book of Genesis. Now, the genealogy of Shem is particularly important because it is the link between the antediluvian world, that is the world before the flood, and the genealogical record of Luke chapter 3. You know, we have here from Adam to the Lord Jesus, God's promise to bring forth a deliverer from the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 finds its fulfillment through this family line. Remind you, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, says the Lord, between thee and the woman. He's talking to Satan. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You know, Genesis 3:15 is often called the proto-evangel. That means it's a primitive and a somewhat imprecise expression of the gospel promise, which affects mankind in general. But now the focus begins to narrow from Shem onwards. And in Terah, we meet this sharp line of demarcation between the universal past history of humanity and the particular history of a single family, one of whom was chosen by God to begin his plan of particular redemption and the establishment of that covenant line of the coming Messiah. Who was that? That was Abraham. And we read in verses 26 and 27, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot, which brings me now, we're now in this families, which is my second heading, genus, the family of Terah, in Ur of the Chaldees. So Terah lived 70 years. You know, one of the things that's been very noticeable, I hope you noticed it anyway, in the Toledoths of Genesis 11, is this decline in longevity, you know, of Shem's ancestors when we compare them with the ages of the antediluvian, the pre-flood generations. Henry Morris, another famous engineer and founder of the Institute of Creation Research, he wrote a very good study Bible, the Defender's Study Bible. I'd recommend it. He lived in the 20th century. He died in 2006, but he was born in 1918. He said this: undoubtedly, the vast climatological and physiographical changes caused by the flood were the main natural causes of this, i.e. dying younger. The protective vapour canopy was gone. The implication is that, of course, you know, now there's no protection against the harmful radiation and solar heat. The rich soils were gone. Mutations were increasing in the inbreeding populations, and the general environment was much more rigorous. No doubt it was also providentially ordered that in the post-flood world, lifespans should settle at around 70 years of age. A bit scary, I'll be 70 in about 3 weeks' time. Noah lived for 950 years. And that compares with all those who lived from the days of Adam to the flood. But Shem, he lived only 600 years. And with each successive generation, dying younger than the previous one is the pattern thereafter. Terah died when he was but 205 years old. And as I've said, we know that Abraham would die when he was a mere stripling of 175. You know, not long afterwards, a couple of thousand, maybe a thousand years or so after the days of Abraham, we see King David dying of natural causes at the age of 70, which compares with his successors, well, at least the ones who died naturally, and in line with what we might expect today. And indeed, Moses, who himself lived to be 120, he prophesied in Psalm 90, verse 10, I think my favourite verse in the Bible, "The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Well, in these verses, in verses 26 and 27, we have the Bible's first mention of Abraham. We read in 27 and 28, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees." That means more than he just died. Actually, the Hebrew there means he died in the face of his father, Terah. Make of that what you will. And here we have Abram, that name, Abram, that name means exalted father, which the Lord God would later change to Abraham, which means a father of the multitude. And Abram is arguably the most important of the Old Testament patriarchs. And he's certainly one of the most influential in the history of all mankind. Think about that. The three great world religions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, which have had a massive effect on the way of the world, they all look to Abraham as their progenitor. And the book of Genesis, it covers a period of more than 2,000 years and 20 generations. And yet it spends a third of its text, 30% of the book of Genesis, is focused on the life of Abraham. You know, the great heroes of the Bible, you know, they were famous for many different things. Moses was the great lawgiver. Joshua was the great general. David was the great king. Elijah was the great prophet. But Abraham is unique in that he was great for being and known as the friend of God. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. "Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever?" The prophet Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8 says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." And the Apostle James writes in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You know, there is salvation by faith alone, salvation by grace. And through that, because Abraham received what God told him in faith, he was called the friend of God. You know, there's an old saying, isn't there, that it pays to have friends in high places. Well, you know, Abraham had a friend in the highest place of all. There's a story about President Abraham Lincoln, who lived in the 1809 to 1865. He once received a request to grant a pardon for a man who deserted from the army. And somebody told him that this man had no friends. And Lincoln said, I'll be his friend. And he pardoned him. You know, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a better friend than Abraham Lincoln, who will not only pardon us for our deserting the army, but he will pardon us for all of our sins. Well, he paid the penalty for those sins for us. Anyway, get back to where we were. Abraham had these two brothers, Nahor and Haran. But Haran, the father of Lot, he died when he was relatively young. We're not told how old, but it was while the family was yet living in the Ur of the Chaldees, we're told. And all these three brothers, Abraham, Nahor and Haran, they got married. We read in verses 29 to 30. And Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Issachar. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. So this is another topic that's banged up to date at the minute, isn't it, in this country. You know, Abraham married his half-sister, Sarai, a daughter apparently begotten by Terah to a lady other than Moses' mum, and a wife other than Moses' mum. And Nahor, he married his niece, Milcah, Haran, his brother Haran's daughter. You know, in those days, these close marriages, they were to be forbidden until later. I mean, who else were Cain and Abel to marry but the daughters of Adam and Eve? And so they weren't forbidden until later under the Mosaic law. We find that in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 to 14, where these close family marriages are outlawed in the Bible. But at this early date in the human story, in human history, they weren't particularly dangerous from a genetic perspective. Haran had this other daughter, Issachar, but she just enters and leaves the biblical narrative here, and nothing more is heard of her. And again, there's no mention of Haran's wife, Lot's mother. And perhaps she died. Because we know that Lot came under the charge of his uncle Abraham. But Milcah and Sarah, or Sarai, as she was called then, Sarah she became, they're probably introduced by name here because of the important roles that they will play in the line of the covenant later. The mention of Sarah's infertility here, it just seems incidental, but it's a very important background in view of the subsequent outworking of God's plan of redemption. And furthermore, Abraham and Sarah's son, Isaac, he married Rebekah, who was the daughter of Nahor and Milcah. Now let's think about where they lived. In those days, you know, Ur was an interesting place. Contrary to what used to be thought, the notions that were once espoused by the experts, that reading and writing didn't exist in the days of Moses or before. You know, Ur, it turns out, was a bustling metropolis with a population of about 250,000 people. It was culturally rich, technically advanced, and financially prosperous in that region of southern Mesopotamia. And as I said, these archaeological excavations have revealed that there was a great library there containing literally thousands of these inscribed clay tablets. And what's more, life was apparently very comfortable in Ur, especially for the wealthy and the prosperous middle classes, you know, typically live in a two-story house made of bricks, plastered and whitewashed inside and out, built around an open court with a central drainage system. might have up to 12 rooms around the court, including a reception room and kitchens, and more than one toilet, one or two lavatories at least. And there would even be on top of that servants' quarters. Now, we're told nothing in the Bible about the material circumstances of Terah and Abraham while they were in Ur. And yet we know that Abraham from the beginning was a wealthy man. So there seems to be no compelling reason to dispute, you know, the long-held idea that this was a wealthy family. And thus, they shared in one way or another in the comforts of that civilization. And to all humanly intents and purposes, it seems that life in Ur was at least tolerable, if not comfortable. And yet Terah and Abraham in particular, they uproot all and head north. More to say about that in a minute. We read in verses 31 and 32. And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So now we come to this journey, my third heading, the family of Terah and Abraham travel from Ur to Haran. Now, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, while he was addressing the people that were about to kill him, he tells us that Abraham received his calling from God while he was yet living in Ur. We read that in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And he said to Stephen, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." So we come back to this thing. It seems that Abraham, he had to give up a lot to answer God's call. And from this verse we've just looked at, some have supposed, because Terah seems to be in the driving seat on this journey, that he also received God's call to go to Canaan. And if that's the case, then he was finally disobedient to that call. Now there were two routes from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan. There was the direct route westwards across the Arabian Desert. And that would have carried extreme risks for the survival of any herds and flocks. Or then there was the other, it was the long way around, northwards via the fertile crescent of Mesopotamia, and then turning south down the Orontes Valley that leads down to Canaan. And so halfway into the journey, they go the long way around, and halfway into the journey, the family takes up residence in this place called Haran. Now, it's a place that's seemingly named either after or in honour of Terah's dead son. You know, was it so named as a memorial? Or because it was a place that had previously been settled by Terah's son? Again, Henry Morris, who I mentioned earlier, speculates it may be that Terah needed to go to the city Haran to settle his son's affairs following Haran's premature death while visiting his father in Ur, and thus was a justified travelling companion to Canaan by way of Haran, travelling with Abraham. And as we say, when the family left Ur, Terah's accompanied by Abraham and his wife Sarai, as well as his grandson Lot, while Nahor, and he stays behind in Ur with Lot's sister, his wife Milcah, and possibly Lot's other sister Iscah, but we don't know about her. Later on, Nahor also took his family north, founding a settlement near Haran, which was called Nahor. Maybe the Lord spoke to both Terah and Abraham, and they set out together for Canaan, you know, father and son. However, we know that Terah tarried long in Haran, and you know, perhaps the comfort, the prosperity, all these things just became too great a temptation for him there. And eventually, you know, they drew him into idolatry. Joshua tells us this. Joshua 24, verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood." Not talking about the Noah flood, he's talking about the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, in all time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. But in Haran, God renewed his call to Abraham, saying in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, where we'll begin our studies proper in the rest of all Genesis, God said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." And that's where we'll begin next time, as we begin to consider the life and times of Abraham and the blessing that the Lord God brought through him, you know, to all the families of the earth. Genesis 12:3. So let me just tie a bow around this. You know, in addition to being called the friend of God, and Abraham was most notable for his great faith. We read in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, verse 3. "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." And again, you know, we know that our faith may not be as great as that of Abraham, but we need not despair. You know, we should take great comfort if we belong to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that faith is something that we cannot work up for ourselves, because it's the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." You know, and it's the same faith that God built in Abraham that he yet builds in his children today. Paul, writing to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, which be of faith, are blessed with faithful Abraham." If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are blessed with faithful Abraham. And it's God that gives us the gift of faith. It's God who builds upon that gift. Again, Paul, writing to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And none of us can we aspire to anything like the greatness of the Old Testament Hebrews. You know, we're not in the same mould as Moses and Joshua and David and Elijah. But we can be a people of faith, a people of great faith. We can be a great people of great faith. And more than that, like Abraham, we can, through the Lord Jesus Christ, be called the friends of God. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn, hymn 789. "Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me, the chief of sinners? Spare, hymn 789. Now to him that is of power to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen.